May Jesus bless you with his peace. I'm Father Matthew at St. Mary Roman Catholic Church, Kingman, Arizona, preparing for the RCIA class on this 28th day of January 2016, liturgical cycle year C. Time now is 7:08. I am late.
Yeah.
Okay, page 87. Whoa. 67. Whoa. Not 87, 67. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We'll pray the English verses. O saving victim, opening wide the gate of heaven here below, our foes press on from every side, your aid supply, your strength bestow. To your great name be endless praise, immortal Godhead, one in three. O grant us endless length of days in our true native land to be. Amen. Then on page 68. Down in adoration falling, lo, the sacred hosts we hail. Lo, o'er ancient forms departing, newer rites of grace prevail. Faith for all defects supplying, where the feeble senses fail. To the everlasting Father and the Son who reigns on high, with the Spirit still proceeding, age to age eternally, be salvation, honor, blessing, might and endless majesty. Amen. And then the divine praises. Blessed be God, holy name. Blessed be Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Blessed be his most sacred heart. Blessed be his most precious blood. Blessed be Jesus in the most holy sacrament of the altar. Blessed be the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. Blessed be the great Mother of God, Mary, most holy. Blessed be her holy and immaculate conception. Blessed be her glorious assumption. Blessed be the name of Mary, Virgin and Mother. Blessed be Saint Joseph, her most chaste spouse. Blessed be God in his angels and in his saints. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So who wrote O Salutaris and Tantum Ergo?
The saint of our day today.
And who is that?
Thomas Aquinas.
Only because they talked about that on EWT. Otherwise I wouldn't have known.
Yes, St. Thomas Aquinas is our great theologian. Let's see if we can pick him up here. There we go. Bing, bing. Doctor of the Church, born January 28th, 1225, died March 7th, 1274, at the age of 49. Lucky guy. Canonized July 18th in 1333 by Pope John the 22nd in Avignon. His feast day is today, and his big work is called the Summa Theologiae. Let's see, he was a Catholic priest. Was educated at the Abbey of Monte Cassino, which is a Benedictine place, and then became a Dominican. At that time, scholastic philosophy and theology were entering, which was a methodology of studying philosophy and studying theology. And it became, you might say, a very structured form. And Thomas Aquinas is using that methodology, which he takes from actually Aristotle, and who was the dialectic philosopher. If you read any of Aristotle's works, he brings up questions about life and death and God and all that. But he does so in a class situation where he keeps asking the students the question until the students arrive at the answer, kind of leading them a little bit. But his idea was that he believed they already knew the answers to the questions, the philosophical questions. All they had to do was keep asking the right questions.
It's sort of like Father, right? He'll ask us something, he'll wait for us.
Yeah. And he had become, and still is, thanks to Pope Paul VI, the theologian to whom we refer in basic theological questions. And I think you got a Christmas gift last year, Angie, the Summa or something like that.
My husband gave me a year and a half ago. He gave me or previous Christmas. Yes. No, I have not opened it, but Dave has. He asked me, "Can I read the Theologica?" Well, since you're not reading it, and I said, "Yes, yes, honey."
Is it several volumes or on a CD?
There's 10 books.
10 books.
Yeah. So, and one side is written in Latin, and the other side is written in English.
Whoa, what a gift. Wow.
Thank you. So when we're talking, he'll bring up, he's only read what, maybe one volume, perhaps. So sometimes he'll bring up, and I'll be like, oh, Father mentioned that, about, you know, proving and stuff like that, and yes, and then he sounds like you, Father, and it's over my head. And then he says, you should be reading the St. Thomas Aquinas, and yes.
Good. Last week, what did you all do?
We listened to two CDs.
You listened to them. Which were about?
They were about.
About which they were?
Sister Faustina.
Sister Faustina. And what did you learn?
She's Polish.
Polish, yeah. When did she live?
She was born August 1925.
She went to the convent.
August 25. Okay. And?
She had visions of Jesus. And she thought God was punishing her. She'd been molested when she was 12 years old. I got all kinds of...
Good. Help us out.
Because
I wasn't here.
Was it her grandfather that...
Mm-hmm. Say what? About her grandfather?
But that wasn't Sister Faustina.
No.
Yeah.
No,
that was
the modern
character.
Okay. I'm sorry.
Her mission was a lesson of mercy. Jesus, I trust in you. Spread the message to the world. Feast of the Divine Mercy, which is the first Sunday after Easter by the whole church.
We don't use that word here.
It's called Resurrection.
Paschal Sunday. Paschal.
I was just writing what it said on the...
I know. Right. You should correct them, though.
Father said.
Paschal Feast. Right. It's a pagan German word.
Pray for the souls that are in purgatory. Mm-hmm. Sister was like Christ lived for the souls. Then there was a painting to paint the divine image to share around the world. And then they told us the meaning of the two rays, but one was
red. The red ray was life, and the blue ray was water.
The red one was signifying blood, blood.
And the blue one?
The blue was the water.
The water.
The water that came
and
from
it. And the white one?
Huh?
And the white one?
Well, the white.
The white is the blue.
There's only two rays, the red and the white blue.
There's a picture, there's a picture
she gave
us.
Sometimes it's white, yeah.
Yeah, sometimes okay. It's depicted.
And then Sister Faustina gave the instructions to the painter who painted Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then you gave us that card that for the sake of the sorrowful passion. Mm-hmm. Have mercy on us and the whole world. The image is in St. Michael's Cathedral.
Mm-hmm. In Poland?
Mm-hmm. The first one, the very first one. Yeah. Do you remember what her reaction was when she saw the painting for the first time?
She was sad.
Yeah, why?
Because it wasn't nearly as beautiful as he really was.
Right.
Mm-hmm. She had tuberculosis.
Mm-hmm.
She died. She was like 35 when she died or something.
Mm-hmm.
Very young.
So
died October 5th, 1938.
Who else did she receive visions from besides Jesus?
Wasn't the devil?
And she was worried other people would think bad about her, like, because she was saying she saw bad visions.
Mm-hmm. And the nuns gave her a really bad time.
Right.
But she could distinguish between them?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
They thought
most
she
definitely.
Was, like, lost her marbles or something. Mm-hmm. You know, they didn't. That's what I got out of it. They thought she was crazy or something.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
When Donna, Dave, and I, and another lady went to the show, you know, they had a big screen in the background, and they showed, you know, Jesus, the devil, and the grandfather and the woman were current and was part of her life. Yeah. But I mean, the devil, I mean, the way they portrayed him and Jesus, because they would show his passion versus, you know, the different, you know, aspects of his life, but it was really powerful to see. I mean, it was good to hear, but you know, to see it too was very powerful.
And didn't the Virgin Mary appear to her a couple of times?
Yes, okay. She did, and that was in the. She kind of reassured her. It was like, I believe, right after the nuns were really giving her a bath, and Our Lady appeared to her and.
And this play, I think, was in surprise.
Yes.
They were doing like about, in the Catholic Sun, they had a list of maybe, what, 7 or 8
yeah.
places that they were doing it. There was only one in the afternoon on a weekend, and that was the one in surprise, but it was throughout the whole, and they're traveling, well, she's a one woman, it was just her, and then all the voices came from either the screen or kind of from other areas.
It'd be interesting to see
it. It was.
Yeah, they did. And Donna tried to get them to just immediately videotape it for
DVD.
Her.
I asked them, I said, where's the DVD? And they said, we haven't made one yet. And I'm like, well, why?
Yes, besides Catherine of Siena and St. Teresa of Avila, but particularly in the diary of Sister Faustina. I read it once, and I haven't been able to find it again, but in that diary, Jesus is the one that tells her that hell is the most merciful thing he can do for condemned souls. And when I read that statement, it was like, whoa.
I pondered that, yeah.
Hell is the most merciful thing that Jesus can do for condemned souls. For all eternity.
Doesn't that contradict what people have had visions of hell is? Of people who have gone to hell, you know, they can't get out, or they're clamoring to get out.
Yeah. Whatever they're suffering in hell is the most merciful thing that Jesus can do for them.
That's it.
Oh, okay. That's what's the frightening statement.
Oh, right.
Whatever their hell is the most merciful thing that Jesus can do for them.
I think the thing that impressed me most about Sister Saint Faustina was her willingness to, first of all, her heart, that she felt genuinely in her heart and soul for these poor souls. And And
in purgatory.
Yes, and that she took it to heart that it was her job on earth to get them to heaven. And one of the statements that our Lord made to her that was kind of like, whoa, was, and he said it not once, but twice in the play and in the CD, that I will hold you accountable for many souls. I mean, that's a lot to put on a person. I mean, just a little nun. I went,
but,
wow.
But it wasn't just souls in purgatory. It was souls here on earth.
Here on earth, yes.
Yeah. He was praying for, you know, many people. And, you know, and he kept saying what he kept saying. That's one thing makes sound, you know, he wanted her to save souls. That was what he was asking her to do.
And then I thought to myself, if he was putting that responsibility on her, a humble nun, then what about us? That are in positions of teaching, you know, leadership roles. What? How are we going to be held accountable? And for how many souls are we going to be held accountable? It's kind of scary.
That is right. What was I going to say? Something else the Lord had told her. Oh, she had once asked, when she saw all these evil people, such as Hitler coming to power, Stalin, and Mussolini, that and other evil personalities, characters, she said, well, why don't you punish them? And he said, because I have all eternity to do so. But help, Lord. It would really help us out if you'd do a little bit here. Like the grand jury in Texas, they should all be punished.
Is that on the Planned Parenthood?
Yeah.
I don't know what the latest is there.
Well, the grand jury convicted those who made the videos of tampering with federal government property.
They didn't convict them, they charged them.
They charged them,
they
yeah.
used, made fake identification for them to go in there and interview. Because apparently Planned Parenthood has a list, a roster of protesters against them, and if they were, used their own identification, they would have been able to go in there and videotape them.
Well, but they're not on that so much as that they were, whatever they videotaped, mm-hmm. the grand jury has called federal government documentation, and nobody's allowed to tamper with that. In other words, put it on the internet or publish it in the public without federal permission. Mm-hmm. And that's what they're being indicted on.
Yeah, they're being indicted on. But they can all, I mean, it was him, they were saying that they were worried that they'll take it all to court and show everybody all, and it'll get out the information one way or the other, and they don't worry.
And nobody at the Planned Parenthood was accused of slaughter or selling of body parts or anything like that, even though they have proof of it.
They didn't even like say there was anything to investigate or anything.
And this was in Texas.
But God has all eternity. Just remember that.
But look at our responsibility.
Yes, please.
So, we were listening to EWTN, and they were talking about the newer priests that are being trained today being trained more orthodoxly. And they asked me, and then I asked Don Lynch, and Don Lynch was giving me this huge answer.
Assumen teologica.
And then he had to go. So I said, well, I think I'll ask Father Matthew at RCIA. Can you give us a... I mean, when they were talking, like, what... They were talking about young priests today, learning more about orthodoxy to help people today.
Under John Paul II, there was a study, particularly of the seminaries in the United States, because of many heretical things that were being taught in the seminaries, and also the priestly formation that was going on was bringing out priests who were really not that committed, or who looked at it as just a 12-hour, an 8-hour-a-day job, instead of a life, a vocation. And so after they did the studies on the seminaries, then John Paul started making corrections. And the rectors of those seminaries, as well as pastors in, they had to do it anyway, but more particularly when a pastor of a parish or of a cathedral, a rector of the cathedral or something, now had to take a pledge of allegiance to church teaching, to the bishop, but particularly to the Pope, and be obedient to the Pope. And it took a while to clean up the seminaries that had become very spiritually inept, maybe. You might use the strong word.
I mean, when I wasn't attending church, you'd read all the time, well, the Pope... We don't have to go by the Pope. The bishops, there were things in the paper all the time about it doesn't matter, America doesn't have to live. I was like thinking, well, that's...
Yeah, the American Catholic Church versus the Roman Catholic Church.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. And there's still a strong element of that. But our bishop here makes sure that that our men are sent to the seminaries that are teaching 100% Catholic theology. And Catholic morality.
So orthodoxy is the theology.
Is the correct is orthodoxy means the correct or the right
of the Roman Catholic Church.
No, the right teaching, the truth, presenting the truth. In other words, there's only one truth. Okay? Heterodoxy means that you mix it together, you know. So and so you borrow, you know, like when I was studying theology, we studied the Lutheran, a lot of the Lutheran theologians like Karl Barth, and they attacked, for example, the Virgin, the virginity of Mary, or even the virgin birth of Mary with Jesus. At that time, it was just, you know, read this, this is the Protestant opinion, but after my class, or a couple of classes after mine, instead of saying this is an opinion, it was like, you need to learn this because this is the way you ought to think. See what I'm saying? Situation. Heterodoxy.
Incorrect.
Yeah, take your opinion. The same way with the moral theologians at the time, you know. Well, the situation ethics, you know, by, I want to say Carl, but his last name is Fuchs, was the big one on that, where you can't have a moral absolute that answers the question in every situation. So though you have the basic principle of a moral concept, that when you're in the actual situation, it's for you to decide at that moment how to apply that according to your conscience, or which really translated according to your feelings, you know. So instead of saying that in every case the abortion, the deliberate abortion of a baby out of the womb is intrinsically evil, they would say, well, not in every case. Mm-hmm. you have to study the situation. What is the situation of the woman? And if you make that statement, then the moral guilt isn't there because she's under psychological stress, pressure, whatever, fear, and those diminish then her guilt, and so you really can't say that she is guilty. So then they continue that and say, well, you know, to avoid abortion on demand or deliberate abortion of a baby, better to use contraception, such as sterilization, vasectomy, tubal ligation, or any kind of instrument to interrupt the conception process, which Pope Paul VI in his document Humanae Vitae says to deliberately frustrate the possibility of conception in the act, the marital act, is intrinsically evil. There can never be a justification for it. Well, as soon as he came out with his document, there were 75 to 77 moral theologians who, like Luther, said, we protest and we aren't going to abide by this. Charles Kern was one of the lead theologians, Father Charles Kern. And
from America?
He was a theologian at American University, but then because of his position, they deposed him. Hans Küng of Germany, another priest, theologian, was demoted by Pope Benedict XVI, well, before he became Pope, by Cardinal Ratzinger, because he did not believe in the infallibility of the Pope or the primacy of Peter, but said we should be more congregational, like the Protestants. And he wrote a number of books where he gave historical reasoning for that. And the Church responded by taking away his right to teach theology in the name of the Catholic Church. Skillebecks and Hajbosch, Swedish, Dutch theologians, questioned the divinity of Christ, and they were removed as Catholic theologians as well. But we had to read their material. So like you had all the, and then you had McBrien, and McCormick, these are moral theologians in the United States who started pulling the threads apart of Catholic morality and saying, you can't say absolutely this and absolutely that. So the conclusion was, and the way we were taught, was there, you cannot say that there are absolute negative moral principles. In other words, thou shalt not kill. And the interpretation would be that in every instance, you shall not kill. And then they start making exceptions and saying, well, you know, if an individual or a family can defend itself, if a nation can defend itself against an unjust aggressor, then it's not a negative moral absolute, you shall not kill. So there might be a circumstance where you might be able to kill an innocent person, such as a baby in the womb, because of the circumstances or the situation. So they call it situation ethics. So they begin to play with that and tear it apart. Or we used to call it fornication, hooking up together, shacking up, or whatever. So, but in some of the courses that we had, we had to take some courses with what they called a consortium. So we had the Methodist Theological Union, we had the Lutheran Seminary in Westerfield or something like that, Ohio, and then there was one in Athens, in Ohio, which I think that was the Lutheran one. But at any rate, they formed a consortium with Dayton University, but in our college, our theologate, and so we had to attend their courses. I remember my moral professor, a good man, I admired him for many, many things, but I remember in one of these courses that he was teaching at the Methodist Theological Union there in Dayton, a student said, well, what if a couple really loves each other, and so much so, and they can't afford to get married, and can they live together and carry on as though they were married? And he said, why, you know, he said, I need to know the specific circumstance, okay, the situation. I can't make that as an absolute statement, but it is possible, yes, you see. And so that's how those arguments went. So what the class, you know, the Protestants started interpreting, we don't have to get married. We're the exception, you know. We're the particular circumstance, this particular situation.
It's always a reason for not getting married to look for.
And we do love each other, you know. So in Father Locamp said so, you know. And so it's like, okay, you know. And that, so in the seminary life then, you can see maybe how some seminarians would say, well, I don't have to obey my celibate vow, you know, as I anticipate becoming a priest. In some circumstances, I really love this gal or whomever, you know, and yeah, I'm studying for the priesthood, but I don't see this as an impediment to my becoming a priest, you know.
So then E.W. Tin was saying that today, that all the people coming out of seminary and hopefully are
not getting that kind of wishy-washy or circumstantial moral principle. It depends on the circumstances, you see. And so John Paul II, in his document, The Splendor of Truth, Veritatis Splendor, points out that that the Ten Commandments are moral absolutes. You know, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That applies to everybody. You shall not have other gods before me. And those are negative moral absolutes, okay? The positive one is keep holy the Lord's Day, or you shall make holy the Lord's Day. Honor your father and your mother. But then you have thou shalt not kill. And in that particular document, he goes extensively into that question of when are we justified in killing somebody in self-defense? And he handles both sides of the issue in the sense that it is never justifiable to take innocent human life. Never. Okay, that's the more absolute. So you can never justify abortion nor contraception. But even further, like in war, you know, you can never justify killing civilians who are not involved in the war because they are innocent bystanders. And then in that same document, he goes on the other side and he said, and speaking from his own experience of World War II in the concentration camps, he said, now, there are those who are called to the heroic virtue, and not everyone is, to suspend their right of self-defense against an unjust aggressor, okay? And as such, then, they imitate Christ, who did not defend himself when he was arrested and even told his apostles to put away the sword and not to defend him because his kingdom was not of this world. And he uses as an example St. Maximilian Kolbe and others, but that he holds them up as, and many of the martyrs in Mexico who did not participate in the violent defense, using violence to defend themselves against the Mexican revolutionaries, who are out to destroy the church from about the late 1800s, but the early 1900s going into 1936 before it really came to an end, that yes, there were priests who took up arms and even used the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe in their, you know, storming out in the streets and resisting or starting the resistance. And they used armaments. But then there were many both priests, religious and lay, who never took up arms, but allowed themselves to. When they were arrested and captured, they did not use any force or armament against their enemies. And these are the ones that are being declared, and John Paul II did the majority of them, declared martyrs of the church and therefore canonized saints just by the fact of their martyrdom.
And they don't need any miracle
No.
because of the martyrdom.
Right, and the Pope at that time told them, I guess that would have to be Pope Pius X, told them that because there were so many being slaughtered, and it was an attack against the Catholic Church, bishops and priests and religious who were foreigners were sent out of the country, and then later they even started chasing their own priests and religious out of the country, but many stayed. So you have somebody like Father Miguel Pro, who is an example. But he's a blessed right now. He's not a saint just yet. But anyway, the Pope said, for those who are up against this firing squad or to be hanged from the telephone poles, if at the moment of their death they say, long live Jesus Christ, vive Cristo Rey, vive Cristo Rey, they're getting a plenary indulgence, means all the punishment that their sins have merited, their sins are forgiven and the punishment is removed, means they get a direct path to heaven, okay? And others, then the Pope didn't say that. He said that particular thing, but others added, and long live Our Lady of Guadalupe, vive Nuestra Señora de Guadalupe, which was a second sentence, but some of them didn't have a chance to get that out. And in Mexico, you know, up to maybe 25 years ago, was more than 90% Catholic.
It's amazing how fast something can change.
But because of politics, you guys know more about that than I do. And that's why, you know, people say that won't happen in the United States. When you read these histories, I mean, Cuba was predominantly Catholic, and they're still under oppression by Castro. I mean, the man's been in there for over 50 years, you know.
We have a lady in our morning group that was in Cuba, and they were given 3 days to leave, and they had all their statues and all their books. They couldn't take much with them, but they right. made sure they either hid it or gave it to people because it was all going to be destroyed. But boy, she couldn't believe it how quickly. And you're right, 50 years later, it's still no different.
It's no different. Yeah. And
she tries to tell her kids, but you know.
And that's why many of the Cubans in Miami and other parts of Florida, but maybe she as well, just do not understand the opening of diplomatic ties with Cuba on the part of the United States and by Pope Francis, who started the thing. Did she make any comment about that?
She has very mixed emotions about it. She does not trust the whole system. She feels like he's no. just going to use it.
Well, Castro's a liar. He's a murderer.
Yeah.
You know, he hates people. He hates God. He's an atheist. He admits to it. Even when Pope Benedict went to visit him, even when John Paul II went to visit him, he just, you know, would not give, you know.
She says the reason he doesn't die is that the devil doesn't even want him. That's Laura Benedict.
Yeah. Well, what about this, whatever he is from Iran that went to Italy, and they're covering up the statues, and they're not going to serve wine at the dignitaries because they don't want to alienate the Shah of Iran. I guess it is. That was on the day. Mm-hmm. Well, back me up here.
Yeah, he is taking the first visit to Europe, and he was didn't he come to the States?
Who's this? What are we talking about?
The Shah of Iran.
The Shah of Iran. Oh. The leader of Iran right now is in Europe, and. When he was in France, they were going to have a state dinner, mm-hmm. and he asked that they not serve wine. And then they said, okay, fine, we won't have dinner.
And in Rome, they're covering all the statues.
Uh-huh.
Naked.
Yeah, so they won't offend.
Talk about capitulate.
He's in Italy now. And
he should be asked how many wives he has.
Yeah, right.
I mean,
yeah.
The more I read about Islam, the more convinced I'm that it's from the devil. I'm sorry.
It's gotta be.
Are you reading about?
Yeah, I'm reading a book called The Truth About Muhammad, and anybody who would not accept him as the prophet of God, he killed. He had him killed. It was a pedophile, an epiphile, and a polygamist, you know. And every time there was sort of like a hesitation of whether he should do this or not, he would say, well, according to the Quran, but he made up the Quran as he went on. You know, it wasn't something that, you know, came down, but developed. So he'd say, he'd go into meditation, then he'd come out and he'd say, Allah told me that I could do this in this case. You know.
Is the Quran written by a lot of people or just one person? I mean, like the Bible is written by a lot of apostles.
You have the Quran that basically was written by Muhammad himself. But then his immediate followers, or he told them to write this down, which became, and then you have those who interpret it, and, you know, the commentators, and they're in that as well. But, and I mean, it's stated, anybody who does not believe, you know, that our God is the one true God, and that Muhammad is the prophet of God, should be killed.
So all these people that are standing up, these imams or whatever they are, oh, we have a religion of peace and you know, la, la, la. But it says right there, infidels, kill them. They don't believe it's us, kill them, right? And they want world domination. It's finally coming out.
Yep.
Right?
But it's history repeating itself because, the world was Christian and then the Muslims took over. Then it was Christian, then the Muslims. I mean, and we're allowing this.
Those people have been fighting wars for centuries. And then we got involved, and I think we should have never gotten involved. But we did. But I kind of go back to that movie that you showed here, Isaiah. Mm-hmm. I sent one of those to all my daughters. I got four of them. I thought that was a pretty good movie. He's slapping us a little bit at a time, warning us.
Have your daughters responded? You sent them one.
No, I just gave it to them.
Where did you get a copy?
Excuse me?
Where did you get a copy?
One on Amazon.
Right. Oh, Amazon. Oh, okay. Because I want to send one to a priest that I promised a copy to. Yeah.
Very expensive.
Yeah, wasn't it? It was very cheap. Well, it's a little off topic, but a Coptic Catholic Church?
No. The Coptic Church has its, they're mainly established in Ethiopia. They have a pope, I forget his name, some long name. It used to be a simple name like Pope Stephen I, Pope Stephen II, but now they got somebody's name, that Athenagoras or something like that. But that's the Greek one, so I can't repeat it. The Coptic Church and the Armenian Church and the Egyptian Catholic Church, we call them monophysist, meaning they only believe in the one nature of Christ, and that Christ was not fully human.
Okay.
Right. In that early time period in the first and second centuries, and it bled into the fourth and fifth centuries, but it was called the Arian heresy, where they denied the divinity of Christ. But there were, back in both, there were split groups, one who denied the humanity of Christ, which we can see in the first letter of St. John, where he's saying those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh and was really born in the flesh, etc., is a heretic, basically. Okay, but his gospel is, on the other side of it, trying to prove that Jesus is fully divine, okay, and not denying his humanity, his human nature. And it will take the church, you know, 400 some years before it finally gets the definition. But the Coptic Church and the Armenian Church and others, particularly in that western side of Egypt, have held out that Jesus only has a divine nature. It doesn't have a human nature. But there's a mixture of that, because some will say, well, he had a human nature, he was a human being, but he wasn't divine. You know, and they have their own liturgy, you know, that is a break off from the early apostles. It's just that when the councils tried to correct what they called the Arian heresy and bring them back, well, there were whole groups that saying, who's Rome? You know, we don't need Rome. You know, so they just continued their tradition.
So this was about what year again?
It started in the second century, so like the late 100s, early 200s, but it went on up until about the 500s, various forms of it, you know, back and forth. The Donatists and these groups kind of splinter off, and a lot of them were started by priests. It's amazing, you know, like the Arian heresy, the priest Arius, of Egypt, and then he was in the Middle East there. He was just one individual, but he was able to convince that whole region that Jesus wasn't divine, you know? And it's like, well, he's just a little dinky priest, you know? He's not a bishop or anything. Who wants to listen to him? But somehow these, maybe because the lack of instant communication, things took time to get around the Mediterranean, I don't know, but a lot of people fell for it. So that just has created the conflict. And at one point, supposedly, like they said, 2/3 of the bishops in the Roman Catholic Church were Arians. That means they did not believe in the divinity of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that had to be corrected. It took a while. These little battles back and forth. And then you get a repeat, you know, like Skillebeck's Hajbash, and then Oxford University professors some time ago denied the divinity of Jesus. They were even written up in Time magazine, you know, usually around Christmas or the Paschal season, to get everybody all upset, you know, or we found the tomb of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, you know.
was the Byzantine right? A product of a schism?
Well, we have what we call the Eastern Catholics who believe, you know, in the divinity and the humanity of Christ, but they started breaking off because of the abuses, political abuses. When Constantine tried to set up a second capital in Byzantium or Constantinople, he thought maybe it would be a way to address the needs of the Eastern Catholic Church and the Western Catholic Church. And it did create a problem. But when finally one of the popes saw the situation where the Eastern Catholics were being taken over by the Muslims and being slaughtered like today, the bishops there were saying to the Pope in Rome, you don't even care, you know? You just want us to die out? Is that how you treat your brothers? You know, so then there was the call for the Crusades in the 1000s. Most of them failed, but it was to go over there and rescue the Eastern Catholics at that time. Unfortunately, as you get people from England and France and Spain and all those other European countries that got together with their crusades, they were anything but righteous men. And they started pillaging Turkey, and as they went through, burning down their cities, raping their women, and leaving destruction in their path. So, that started or brought more to an intense separation of the West and the East. Now, some of it was based on theology. We've mentioned this before. The filioque, we say that, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Whereas they say, no, the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father. But if you read St. John's Gospel, I don't know how you could come to that conclusion. But anyway, they did. Everybody takes a stand. And we weren't living in that time, and so, it's hard for us to be able to say this group was right and this group was wrong. But because of the destruction, particularly in the first Crusades that were called, the big date for the Great Schism is called 1054. And the Eastern Catholics, particularly like in Turkey and Greece, hold out and say, don't ever associate with the Roman Catholics because of 1054 when they came and started their destruction of us. Is that a sneeze?
Okay.
It was very controlled. Open. Did you take the shot? No. It is.
You need nails.
Oh, I see where it opens. Oh, there, okay. Yes.
During the Mexican Revolution, I heard that there was quite a few of the American Protestant churches that were trying to help the government to get rid of the Catholic Church.
Politics.
Yeah. But up until probably 1980, maybe 1970 at the earliest, most of the Protestant sects were forbidden to be in Mexico. That once the revolution was over, the only acceptable recognized church by the government was the Roman Catholic Church. However, priests were not allowed to vote. Is that still true?
But they weren't in public either, were they? They weren't allowed.
That too, but that eventually passed away mainly because if you were caught on the street with your religious habit or collar, it was 80 pesos.
Why would that happen? Why would they make a law like that?
Because they wanted to destroy the Catholic Church. They blamed the Catholic Church for the economic failure that was going on in Mexico and the other corrupt governments under three different presidents, so they said, well, we need somebody to blame. And so they went after the Catholic Church.
What happened in Cuba? Did they destroy the church there too?
Well,
because we're going back, it seems like, and I just wondered.
John Baptiste, or Juan Baptiste, was the president of Cuba. And evidently, he was more of a dictator and kind of corrupt, economically corrupt. And so Castro came along sort of as like offering an alternative. And the people were so tired of Baptiste that even the bishops gave support to Castro. thinking that he was going to loosen things up, better the economy, and but once he got into power, he turned on them, and just.
Well, how is that today then? There's not a Catholic church there today.
Oh, there are lots of Catholic churches.
Are they open?
They are open, and there are priests. But they control the number of seminarians, but there are religious and priests there. John Paul II asked that the religious, both in Mexico and in Cuba, be allowed to wear their religious garments.
But they don't have freedom to do the preaching and stuff like that.
As long as they're in their own churches, yeah.
They can't go outside.
But it's communist rule, you know.
So there's no missionaries over there.
There are. Yeah. But they're screened by the government.
Because the state controls the money in the church also, doesn't it?
I'm not sure how it's set up in Cuba. I just know that in Mexico, as many places in Europe, the government supports the churches through tax money. So if your building is falling down, you ask the city council or you ask the state government for money, and they give you money to keep your church. That's why when they come to the U.S., they're not accustomed to collection baskets, you know.
They come to Mexico thinking, well, why are you passing the basket? The government's supposed to build the church and fix the roof.
And the government, that's true, the government's pay for it?
Yeah.
But are they very forthcoming?
Yeah.
They are.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because they wouldn't be able to, I mean, there's so many churches and so many religious institutions, and with the salary so low, you know, the cost of living so low, there's no way that any religious community or diocese can maintain its churches. There's just not enough money. So it's subsidized. And when I found that out, I said, no wonder we have all these big buildings around.
So what would you say the percentage of Mexico, I mean, are they 60% Catholic?
I would say probably 80.
Oh, 80%.
Yeah, it's still a high number. Yeah.
You know?
The percentage of the Catholics in Mexico, 80, no?
80.
Really? Anteriormente fue 95, pero ahorita no. It says nominally Catholic, yeah, that's true. Something like
that. I heard the Jehovah's Witnesses were going crazy down there. Opening up this, that, and the other. That was about 2 years ago. I was shocked.
Well, class, we sort of didn't get everything done, but I suppose that's all right.
Yeah, we might get that here with this new guy that's running for president. What's his name, Sanders or
Bernie?
A lot of people behind him.
I'm shocked at his
Roger. Not political. I think this whole setup with Obama trying to close it up for Commonwealth Day. So Cuba can come around us a little closer this way, and who knows what happens if that. Obama, to me, I always thought it was a Muslim anyway.
It was on the news a while back that there was shipped from Miami or Norfolk, what do they call it? Fire, some sort of firebomb. It's one of the most powerful bombs, not being a nuclear bomb. And it was shipped as a demonstration to Spain. And then it was supposed to go to France, But in the transfer from Spain to France, somebody put a tag on it that it was supposed to be sent back to Cuba. So it was shipped back to Cuba, and the United States is trying to get it back because it's still a live bomb. And one of the most powerful ones that the U.S. has invented.
In epicness of
how did we let it get this?
It's not, no. That was all planned by somebody. Oh, absolutely. I mean, there's so many classifications that you have to go through.
That does not happen by accident.
That does not happen by accident. You don't accidentally put a wrong tag on a bomb. That it was a setup.
Well, I will admit I was taken in.
Why would they even send it over to Europe to begin with, you know?
Because that was not the purpose.
Who was that person?
Well, that's what they're, you know, they're saying it's some small guy on the totem pole.
Probably
I would take it high up.
I'm sorry?
I would take it high up.
Really?
Yes. Even with the administration in the White House.
She was in the Wonder Man. And still she was there. Oh, my God. I find no solace in the fact that hell is the best he can offer them for their, in his mercy, for those that are leading us, ruining us, dooming us.
I'll find it, but I can't find it right now. Where there's a prophecy against the priests in the prophet Ezekiel, where the Lord just takes them to task. What we started with, you know, holding them accountable for the loss of salvation of the people. Just to retract us, you know, get us back on track. Let me just briefly describe what we did two classes ago, so that when we come back next week, what a mess! We'll be able to pick it up. But remember now, we talk about the Mass. Still valid to call it the Mass. The Holy Sacrifice. And we call it also the Eucharist. Greek word. To give thanks. And formerly it was divided into four major parts. Now we have two major parts, which are Liturgy of the Word and then the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And in what we saw in the change from the Council of Trent to Vatican Council II, or from the first Council, the first Vatican Council to the second Vatican Council, is that instead of having one reading and the Gospel, now we have two readings, usually one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, except during the Paschal season. And sometimes during the Christmas season, the first reading and the second reading come out of the New Testament. But they want to unite these together so that what we do and say here with the proclamation of the word, which would include the homily as well as the creed, the profession of faith, we make actual, or we make real in the liturgy of the Eucharist. Okay? So, in what do you mean? Like the word became flesh.
Oh, okay.
So, you know, with the consecration of the bread and wine, with the whole Eucharistic prayer preceded by a preface, what we've done here is becoming real here. Being changed from the verbal into the reality of the Eucharist.
Wow, I've never thought of that. Wow. I know, I missed some practice.
Good. He's speaking back. That's good. You can't say to have one without the other. And Pope Benedict the 16th has revised the Roman Missal, and that's what we're studying. And he has put limits on what could be done spontaneously in the liturgy versus what must be done by everybody in the rubric or in the action of doing the liturgy. So, for example, before Pope John Paul II, Pope Paul VI didn't really. I think he let the liturgy kind of get out of the hands of the church, but he wasn't too concerned about it, thinking that it would correct itself. But what we would have is then, instead of priests giving the homily or the sermon, or the deacon, a lot of times it was lay people. Or instead of having a reading from the Old Testament or a reading from the New Testament, it would be substituted by a poem from Walt Whitman, for example. Or maybe a reading from the writings of Martin Luther, or from Gandhi, or something like that. And everybody thought, hey, this is cool, you know. This would especially happen like at funerals and weddings. But it also happened in the regular Sunday Mass, depending on where you were at. So all of these abuses needed to be corrected. In that time period under Paul VI, and a little bit under John Paul II, he kept trying to bring it back. Finally, he just put his fist down and said, this is the way it's going to be. Priests making up their own Eucharistic prayers instead of the ones established and approved by the church, priests having lay people or supposedly women religious or even deacons praying parts of the Eucharistic prayer, even to the point of concelebrating with the priest, then saying the words of consecration. So you never knew from one church to another what camp you were falling into, you know, and whether they were going to use unleavened bread, or whether bread made by the ladies or some kids in school that had a lot of leaven and maybe some honey in it, some salt, maybe even some butter to make it chewy and palatable. Just everything has happened. So it's been John Paul II, you know, kept calling the bishops to correct this. And finally in 2004 he comes out with this document under the guidance of Cardinal Rins. And it's not to say that there aren't abuses still occurring, but they should be not so obvious because of the revision of the Roman Missal and the approbation of the Roman Missal by all the churches in every language throughout the world, and approved by the Vatican, basically Pope Benedict XVI. So Yeah. Everybody has a story, probably. And so when... Well, like with our bishop, you know, he's... He wants things done correctly, so he has corrected his priest. Probably some priest protesting, but, you know, pulled him back, you know, to do the right thing. What was I going to say about that? In the canon law, in the canon law, approved or basically written by Pope John Paul II, in the canon law, it states, the old canon law did too, the 1917 version, but it states that no one but the Holy Pontiff or the Holy or the Pope can change any of the wording in the liturgy, in the Mass. Not even bishops. Now, bishops' conference can bring forward a translation, but it has to be approved by the delegates of the Vatican that were appointed by the Pope himself. And this document that we're studying will repeat that because of the things that I just mentioned. You know, the abuse is taking place. Yeah, like I said, I have many stories that if I told you them all, you'd have nightmares. Okay, page 81. Yeah, in commentaries.
Yeah.
Okay, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy. Hail our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To you do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To you do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious Advocate, your eyes of mercy toward us. And after this, our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of your womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God.
That we may be worthy of Christ's.
My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has shown might with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart, he has put down the mighty from their thrones, and has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has given help to Israel, his servant, mindful of his mercy, even as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his posterity forever. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to your protection, implored your help, or sought your intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to you, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To you I come, before you I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in your mercy hear and answer me. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you kindly and grant you peace and the fullness of his love, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you.
Thank you.